Look with me, if you will, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus' ministry of healing continues. He is in Capernaum, and he's had his first confrontation with his enemies, the Pharisees. Beginning at verse 8, the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to Jesus and said, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Verse 23, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' But Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in those days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him.' And Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" And continuing in verse 3, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered or deformed hand. And they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them," meaning the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now notice verse 6. "Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians," that is, those who were the supporters of King Herod, the puppet leader of the Jews installed by the Romans, "plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy or kill him." And there ends the reading of the infallible, inerrant Word of God. You may recall in our last study that I mentioned that this Hebrew word translated Pharisee is a word that means to be separated. The Pharisees were strongly committed to keeping their traditions concerning God's law. Now notice, I didn't say they were strongly committed to keeping God's law. I said they were strongly committed to keeping their traditions regarding or concerning God's law. And part of that involved them in the idea that salvation comes from, among other things, dissociating themselves or separating themselves from anyone who they consider to be morally loose or lax or compromised. Now, I think most of us in these parts know that we have fundamentalists in this area who are like that. They actually believe that there is some sanctity in avoiding any contact with unbelievers or pagans. Reminds me of a story that Dr. Sproul told about some years ago in his study on the Gospel of Mark, and I quote him here. He said, several years ago, a woman called him to say that her husband wanted to play golf with Dr. Sproul. And so she told Dr. Sproul that she would pay for the entire round of golf as a birthday gift for her husband if he would agree to play golf with him. Well, they played 18 holes of golf, and then after they did, they went into the clubhouse bar and grill. And as they were leaving, the man with whom he played golf saw Dr. Sproul go and sit with some friends at the club. And many of those people were not believers at the time. Some of them became members, actually, of St. Andrew's Chapel, where Dr. Sproul was pastor. But Dr. Sproul said that man was so upset that he was eating with these people that he was friendly with these people, that the golfer took it upon himself to call the board of directors of Ligonier Ministries and complain that Sproul was mixing with the wrong kind of people. I think this is what led the Pharisees to get into such trouble. Now, I don't think there's any doubt that they were genuinely concerned about what they understood to be God's word, but they crossed the line when they began to write their own list of standards to which they demanded people must conform. Don't people in the church occasionally do the same thing? The Pharisees, just like too many church people today, ended up judging everybody by their standards. Not according to God's standards, but by their standards. The problem was then, and it remains today, that frequently those standards are based on tradition than on Holy Scripture. They're based more on tradition than Holy Scripture. I think most of us are familiar with the phrase, famous last words. Generally, that means these are true comments and statements made by very noteworthy people just before they died. Some of these are quite moving and profound, as in the case of the great American patriot Nathan Hale, who just before he was murdered by the British said, "I regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Or these words spoken by the famous actor Humphrey Bogart, who just before he left this world was quoted as saying, "I never should have switched from scotch to martinis." Ralph Naber wrote a book entitled The Seven Last Words of the Church. And he defined the seven last words of the church as, "We never did it that way before." And keep in mind the context. This is something somebody says before they die. And Ralph Naber is implying that many churches die with that on their lips. "We never did it that way before." Now, I don't know about you, but I think that something along those lines must have been what the Pharisees were telling themselves every time they had an encounter with Jesus. Because you see, in that time and in that place, simply being Jesus or simply being among his followers meant that you were upsetting the traditional order of things. Now, you may recall in our study back in the book of Acts chapter 17 how it was said of Paul and his companions that they were accused of, quote, turning the world upside down. Well, actually, they were turning it right side up. It's just that men didn't know the difference. Maybe we need to consider that ideas that we have formed about Jesus over the years. Sometimes those ideas and those images that we have formed of him don't resemble the man that we confront in the Gospels. Because here we see Jesus is far from the image that some had portrayed him to be. He was a man who stirred up controversy wherever he went. When he confronted religious hypocrisy, he met it head on and called it what it was. When he saw traditions made by man in the name of God, he publicly challenged them. And let me tell you, many who saw him do that, they didn't like it at all. In the several times that we see reported in this section of Mark's gospel, you see how Jesus deliberately provokes certain groups of these religious leaders to challenge them and their business as usual approach to God. And you see in this passage several events taking place that are meant to visibly symbolize certain aspects of who Jesus was and what he was doing. And these events show his authority over tradition. They show his purpose behind breaking with the tradition, and they show the new way of believing and thinking that he is bringing into being. So there is here a message for us. It is a message about the real meaning of God's law and about our attitude toward it and about the new life that God offers to those who are open and broad-minded enough to receive the message. And yes, I know the receiving of the message is the divine work of God's Spirit in the hearts and minds of the predestinated elect people. Absolutely true. But the fact is, when that works, the people must be broad-minded and open enough to receive the message. So let me mention these two points that I think are given to us here in this text. The first is the challenge of Jesus to the traditions, or we can even say doctrines of men. You see, the problem was that Jesus was encountering is the problem of the Pharisees' tradition. Traditions don't just come out of nowhere, you know. They usually develop as a reaction or as a development related to some set of circumstances. Now, we know in the case of the Pharisees, their traditions largely came out of the Babylonian captivity. Friends, there is a qualitative and quantitative difference between the nature of what is broadly called Judaism, the Jewish religion, before their exile and after. And for my part, as I have studied it, however poorly, nevertheless, I've made my efforts. The development of the rabbinical teachings that we know today as the Talmud, that was in its nascent stage, in its beginning stages, as we see it going on here in the pages of the Gospels, that represents a major step away from biblical religion. It's centered on it, but it is a major step away from it in significant ways. Now, traditions can be positive things. The Pharisees, in developing these traditions in the Babylonian captivity, were trying to figure out a way to maintain what they understood to be their fidelity to the standards of God in this pagan Babylonian atmosphere that they suddenly find themselves in. So to that extent, maybe it's a positive thing. And they may have been addressing important needs, but as you see so obviously with the Pharisees, traditions can become a law unto themselves. And for them, they had come to value their traditions above the needs of human beings and above the divine revelation of God Himself in Holy Scripture. They had elevated the traditions as equal to or even above the Word of God. The law had been given by God Almighty. It is His Word to people at all times and in all of humanity. We are to hear His law and we are to obey it. It brings order to our lives, both morally and politically. It is the standard of God's righteousness and justice. But that law had not been left as the Lord God had given it, because in their hands it became something a little bit different. The teachers of the law had added to the law what they believed should be the way to keep the law. As it was intended, the law was just and holy and good. But in their hands, it didn't remain that way. What was once good had now become a vice grip, a trap for people. And sadly, in their hands, it actually kept people from doing what the true law intended for people to do. The spirit of the law had been obscured and ignored. I want you to hold your place here in Mark chapter 3. And I want you to look ahead, to Mark 7, verse 9. This is on page 872 of the Pew Bible, the New King James Version. I'll read it first from that translation. Mark 7, verse 9. And he said to them, he's speaking to the Pharisees, again, in this same context, not exactly the same group here, I don't think. But notice what he says, Mark 7, verse 9. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. From the Amplified Translation, he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting, thus thwarting and nullifying and doing away with the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition, your own human regulations. Jesus is very clearly setting in opposition the commandments and law of God versus their traditions. And you see, this is the way it goes all too often in religion. With traditions, people end up thinking that they are so very holy and good by keeping the traditions, when in reality, they're doing just the opposite of what God wants them to do. Now, again, to be sure, it begins as something well-intentioned enough, but it ends up becoming a poor substitute of walking with God and asking Him to guide and empower you. These verses in Mark are meant to show you how there is a distinct and obvious contrast between the actions and teaching of Jesus on the one hand and the attitude of the religious leaders on the other. The action of Jesus versus the attitude of the religious leaders. Now, last time we ran headlong, as I mentioned at the beginning of the reading, how this first of these encounters, these clashes between Jesus and the religious gatekeepers, and it had to do, in that case, with friendship or associating with sinners. Of all the people Jesus could have chosen to minister to, he deliberately chooses a tax collector, one of the most hated professions in all of Israel. But Jesus didn't leave it at that. He not only speaks to this man and calls him to follow him, as you remember, he has a dinner party for the tax collector, and all of his rowdy friends are invited, and he sits down and eats with them, and it caused a stir among the scribes and Pharisees. That was something that was just not done. It was wicked. It was shameful for a man of God to associate with people like that. But in that conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, between what he did and what they did, you can see what the real issues are. What is most central and important from God's standpoint? The action of Jesus was to meet people where they are, to truly minister to them. The attitude of the religious leaders was to protect the traditions. Their cry was, come apart, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Now, as I mentioned at the beginning, there are today Christians who promote this idea, this doctrine of separation. And some of them are very severe in this practice. Others may be more moderate. They call it separation from the world, but of course it's nothing of the thing, nothing of the sort. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we tend to encounter this not so much as, say, if you'll excuse the way of expressing it, the Bob Jones fundamentalists. You know, that means generally, and I realize this is a caricature, but, you know, you don't drink and smoke and go to certain movies and all the rest of it, and you don't associate with people who do those things. We have maybe a little bit less of that kind of idea of separation. In the Reformed churches, we tend to run into these people who are the exclusive psalm singers. Now, I realize, and I certainly believe in singing the psalms. We use the Trinity Hymnal here, and I think every one of the psalms is set in musical form in the Trinity Hymnal. I certainly have no problem, and I would not at all mind being in a church where the psalms are all that are sung. However, the problem with some of these folks is that they have elevated this as a tradition to where they will not associate with or worship with or in any way be connected with people who sing something other than the psalms. And some of them won't even associate with people who sing the psalms exclusively if they use musical instruments like a piano or an organ. Now, amazingly, just like the Pharisees of old, there are some among the numbers of people who are super separationists, generally, not necessarily the exclusive psalm singers, who are very technical about this. They're very precise, and they have expanded this doctrine of separation with what they call primary separation and secondary separation. So according to them, the way they have worked this out in their minds, primary separation means that you don't associate with sinful people, however that is defined. But then secondary separation means you don't associate with sinful people, and you also don't associate with people who do associate with sinful people. And as absurd as that may sound, it's serious business to these people. So with the Pharisees of the past, so too with their modern day counterparts. Now, in the verses that we read today, we have this conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews. It has to do with the issue of fasting. According to the Word of God, there was only one day per year that was required, or that required a fast, and that was the Day of the Atonement, only one day a year. But the Pharisees, wanting to outdo God himself in a manner of speaking and to show off their holiness, what do? They now are fasting two times a week. And not only that, they make a great show of it. They put ashes on their faces and they wear these coarse, heavy clothing in public, hoping people will notice them and be impressed with their holiness. But let me tell you somebody who noticed it and was not impressed. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And on one of those extracurricular fast days, he and his disciples were feasting away. They were hungry. Now, given the fact that John the Baptizer's disciples did participate in these fasts, the question was put to Jesus as to why he and his disciples did not observe the tradition. And as you read, Jesus used the illustration of the marriage feast to answer them. You see, in Israel, in ancient Palestine, and I think today still in the Middle East, in some Arab countries, where these traditions survive, marriage was a great festival event, even more so than in our country today. You know, the bride and bridegroom, they did more than have a little 30-minute service with a short reception. Sometimes in ancient Judea and Palestine, the wedding feast would go on for a week. And because of that, those who were the invitees, those who were invited to the feast, the wedding feast, they were exempted according to tradition. They were exempted by law in having to do anything that would lessen their joy in celebrating the occasion, and that meant fasting. So that was the illustration Jesus used concerning himself, that he is the bridegroom, and that as long as he is present with his bride, the church, in that case, the disciples, they should feast and be joyful. That, you see, should be the position of every believer in the presence of the Lord, fullness of joy. And notice once more that the action of Jesus centers on a relationship with human beings instead of on rules or traditions. But the attitude of the religious leaders was to shout, "Obey the doctrine, obey the tradition." You see, to them, tradition was more important than people. Why not? They had already elevated tradition above the Word of God. But it didn't end with this, or their bickering about the Sabbath, because then Jesus on the Sabbath goes into the synagogue, and in that place, there's a man with a deformity. He has a deformed or withered hand. And the Pharisees now, for all of their refusal to see the truth of what Jesus was doing and saying, they're not fools. They're very perceptive. They knew. They had a good hunch that Jesus would want to help this poor guy who had the deformed hand. And that's exactly what they were hoping he would do. Why? Why would they hope that? Did they hope this man would be relieved of his suffering and misery? No. No. They were counting on it because they wanted to trap Jesus. And as a result of what happened in that synagogue, from that day on, and I made it a point to emphasize this, they plotted to kill him. Let me reread that, intentionally misreading it, so you'll get the point. And from that day forward, they, that is the leaders of the Jews and the Herodians, their companions, their fellow Jews, plotted to kill him. It doesn't say the Romans plotted to kill him. It doesn't say the Muslims plotted to kill him. It doesn't say that the worshipers of the Greek gods plotted to kill him. It's the leaders of the Jews who are doing this. Now, you know, we have people today who claim that they are against all kinds of political correctness and they don't care what the liberals think and they're going to stand up for the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And praise God they say that. But see, this is one of those verses where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? It isn't politically correct to talk about this. It isn't politically correct to point out that the bitterest enemy of Jesus and his message, and let's be more frank about it, the bitterest enemy of God's divine work on earth in Jesus were the leaders of the Jews, not the Romans. In this encounter, as with the others, you are presented here with a visible symbolic contrast. The action of Jesus in meeting the needs of real people, in this case a man with a deformed hand, over and against the attitudes of the religious leaders. No, they circle their wagons and they want above all else to guard their interpretation of the law. And what is the message here for us? The message is that God is concerned with human need, and so should you be. And I think the challenging part of this for you and I may well be that if we want to follow and be like Jesus, then we may have to have some of our own cherished traditions challenged. Because where the Spirit of God is at work, traditions become secondary. The primary thing is the transformative power of God to change the lives of people. And this leads me then to the second and final thing. We talked about the challenge of Jesus in terms of traditions and the doctrines devised by men. So the second thing and the last thing is the challenge of Jesus to us to live a new kind of life. To live a new kind of life. In these verses, there is this distinctive message that the kingdom age has dawned and that a new way of life has come. Listen again to what we read in 21 and 22, reading from the New King James Version. He's using this illustration of the wineskins. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and a tear is made worse. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be poured into new wineskins. So here, new wine is symbolic of the new life in Christ. This new thing that God is doing, right then and there, right in front of the eyes of the very people who should have been most prepared and receptive to the message, God was doing something fresh and new and powerful. But notice that Jesus is very specific. This simply isn't a matter of tweaking or fine-tuning the old methods, the old ways. No, the old ways simply cannot work. They are too human-centered. They are human-devised. They are so limited by human nature that they cannot contain the new thing God wants to do. New wineskins are needed. This, friends, is God's idea. This isn't mine or anybody else's. This is His doing. The new thing that He wants to do, these new things require, they demand new forms, new ideas. The old forms cannot hold them. Just as in the case of the new cloth sewn on the old garment. You know, the new, it's not pre-shrunk, and so when it's washed, it's going to shrink and tear up the old one. So also the new life of the Spirit would not be compatible with the old structure, the structure that the Pharisees had developed, the temple system. That's the analogy Jesus is making. The old wineskins are the old formulas, the attitudes, the rituals, the system of religion as developed by the Pharisees. And in the context, those formulas and traditions of men are like the old wineskins. And they are stretched out, they are hardened, and they are easily broken. If you were to put new wine in them, as it fermented, it would burst the old frail wineskin and everything would be lost. Now, in line with that, much of what the Jews had done to that point consisted in their rituals and servings in the temple and the synagogues. You know, the temple ceremony was solemn, it was ceremonial, it was ritualistic, centering on sacrifice and silence. But Jesus is showing them a new relationship has come, one in which they can have close contact with the bridegroom, and that it can be only expressed in joy and gladness and celebration. Our Old Testament reading today from Psalm 16, verse 11 said, "You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasure of living with you forever." Notice that, joy and pleasure. My friends, the implications of these verses in Mark's gospel are staggering. Jesus challenges us to have a new kind of relationship with Him. I think sometimes we too often get stuck in our Christian walk, and some of us never get beyond the fourth grade Sunday school stage. But our relationship to God was never meant to be static or stationary. No more so than your relationships with anyone with whom you are close or with whom you have a serious connection. I mean, is your relationship to your spouse or your parents or your children anywhere near the same as it was 10, 20, 30 years ago? Well, so too, your relationship to the Lord is to be one that changes and grows and develops and becomes more personal. And it is to be one in which you must be sensitive to living a dynamic life in Christ by the power of His Spirit and not encased in unbendable traditions. In case you're wondering, well, what is he talking about? Let me give you one example. In a previous church I served, it was a very, very traditional looking church, something you would think that Jonathan Edwards might have preached at. And we had in that church an occasion to where we could do some remodeling on the front part of the pulpit area. And I suggested and was able to have on either side of the pulpit two large video screens. Now, right away, some people were getting a little bit, okay, what's the next thing? We're going to have the tambourines and the puppet shows. I said, no. You know, just because you have video screens, just because you're doing something new, that doesn't mean it's bad. You know, then there's in the background, well, we never did it that way before, you know, that kind of thing. But when I was pastor of the church, at least, what we used those video screens for was putting up the text of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. If there were psalm arrangements that we wanted to sing, we put those there. If I was quoting from several different Bible translations in my sermon, the Pew Bible we had, I think at that time, was the ESV. If I wanted to quote the New King James or the Old King James, we would put that up on the screens. That's an example. In doing something dynamic in the life of Christ and His Spirit and not being encased in an unbendable tradition. Can video screens be misused in worship? Absolutely. But they don't have to be. This is the challenge to Jesus in the church today. Jesus challenges all churches who claim His name to stop answering questions that nobody is asking. You see, that's what the Pharisees, they were majoring in things that really didn't concern people. And if you want an example of what I'm talking about, I hate to say this because there's some otherwise fine sermons and messages on sermon audio. We have ours on sermon audio. But you know, I am able to, as some of you would be, before Sunday services, get on sermon audio, listening to sermons from other parts of the world, and then later in the day, listen to sermons from all over the country. And it's astounding to me. And the people who have sermons on sermon audio are more or less Calvinistic and Reformed in their theology. But it's astounding to me how even some of the better-known preachers, quote-unquote, are answering questions that nobody is asking. And this is the problem found right across the spectrum, not just for one group or another, not just on sermon audio. You know, at one end, you've got the liberal churches, and they're all into and getting all genned up about political and social issues, but they don't have any concern to refer to God's holy word because they don't believe in the infallible, inerrant word of God. But then on the other end, you've got the so-called conservative churches where from the pulpits, they're parsing Greek verbs every week and splitting hairs over the equivalent of how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. And in between those two extremes are the vast throngs and masses of ordinary people who are crying out for a simple, straightforward word from God about where they live and the things they face in real life. This is why the people heard Jesus gladly. This is why when they heard Him, their eyebrows went up, the hair on the back of their neck stood up, because He spoke differently than the Pharisees. They were the ones majoring in the minors. He was the one talking to them and teaching the true law of God about the things they had to deal with in daily life. Sin, adultery, alcoholism, corruption. He spoke to them of these things. He even talked to them about taxes. When was the last time you heard a sermon from a pulpit about taxes? Jesus talked about it. Let me leave you with these words once again from Dr. R.C. Sproul. He said, and I quote, "Jesus was warning the Pharisees that when the heavenly feast came, they were not going to be ready because they were rejecting their king. They were rejecting the Son of God." Dr. Sproul said, "The message for us is that we, if we indeed have embraced Christ in all of His newness, we may look eagerly to the future when people from all over creation will sit down with Him in His Father's house celebrating the marriage feast of the Lamb." Let us pray.